Hey there, Podrishners. This is Brian Zond, and I should have reminded you about this earlier. It just occurred to me that at the end of this month, we're having our Water to Wine gathering at Word of Life Church. This is a conference, a gathering for people who feel the falseness prevailing in Americanized Christianity and yearn for something better. I know that's a lot of you. It's a gathering for those who want to see the church rescued from the corrosive influence of fundamentalism, consumerism, and nationalism. So what I've done is, well, my wife and I have invited our friends to come and tell their own stories, how they have been able to go on the journey that I describe as water to wine. And so Brad Jerzak's going to be with us, Joe Beach, Jonathan Martin, William Matthews, Mercy Aiken, Scott Erickson. They're going to be with us, and we would love for you to be with us end of this month, June 28, 29, 30, here in St. Joseph, Missouri. You can get all the information you need, and you can register if you go to watertowinegathering.com. If you just go to Water to Wine, you'll probably find some wine. But it's watertowinegathering.com. We'd love to see you at the end of the month. We're continuing this series, The Jesus Revolution. 8 sermons from the book of Acts where we are acquainting ourselves with the revolutionary movement of the first generation of Christians. These are the ones that we are told turn the world upside down. Today, my sermon comes from Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Today, in the Jesus Revolution, we're looking at the Ethiopian eunuch and a revolution of inclusion. But that's not where we're going to start. Revolution means dramatic change. And so we have to see what a dramatic change is represented in the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. And to appreciate that, we have to back up way back, about more than 1,000 years. We need to go back to an earlier time. We need to go to the Torah. That's the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the books of the law, the Torah. As ancient Israel was being formed into a people, a unique people, a people set apart, a people who would worship Yahweh alone, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had to wrestle with their identity. That is, with their boundaries. Who was in and who was out? Who's included and who's excluded? What does it mean to be the congregation of Israel? What is the definition? Well, the question is, who's going to be part of the worshiping congregation of Israel? Not just living in the land called Israel, but who is permitted to participate in tabernacle and then later temple worship? Who could be a part of the worshiping congregation? Well, in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 23, there is a list of those who are excluded from the worshiping congregation. You might live in the land, but you're not going to be part of the worshiping congregation. Who are these people? Well, for one, no Ammonites or Moabites. No Ammonites, no Moabites. They could live in the land. They could live among Israel, but they couldn't worship with Israel. And it gives reasons for that, because they were inhospitable to Israel when they were moving into the land, giving them neither food nor water. They are now punished by exclusion from the worshiping congregation of Israel.
Also, there were no Egyptians or Edomites allowed to be in the worshiping congregation until the third generation. In other words, you had to be a third generation Egyptian living among Israel before you could worship with them, before you could convert and become Jewish in the religious sense of the word. So if you're an Egyptian and you begin living in Israel, you can never worship in their congregation, and neither can your kids, but your grandkids can, third generation. No one born of illicit union. That's one translation. King James has a rather archaic and kind of ugly word. We're talking about, sometimes they'll use illegitimate birth. I don't like that language either, but you know it's in there. Those that were born not within marriage, okay, they are excluded from the worshiping congregation for 10 generations. Yeah, 10, Derek, 10, I know this Bible stuff, 10 generations. In other words, if in your ancestry, you know, they're doing their ancestry.com, whatever. If in your ancestry, your great, 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 great grandmother had one of your ancestors out of wedlock, too bad, pal. You can't be a part of this congregation. There's weird stuff in the Bible. No man who is emasculated, that is castrated, can be a part of the worshiping congregation of Israel. That's in there. I said there's weird stuff in the Bible. So Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, Edomites, bastards, and eunuchs are all excluded from the worshiping congregation, according to the Torah, given by Moses from Mount Sinai, and it forms the identity of Israel. But ideas change over time. Sometimes you say, this is an eternal statute, until a few centuries later, people change their mind. The Old Testament documents these changes. So the Torah is given. Much of the Torah is instructions about the actual construction of the tabernacle, the center of worship, and how that's to be carried out, and who's excluded from it. We just went over some of that. Following that, we don't know exactly when that was. You can date it different times. Maybe as far back as 1500 BC, probably not. Probably more like 1200 BC. Don't really know. But then, with David, which he becomes king right around 1000 BC, he has the vision to build not just a tent-structured tabernacle, but a temple made of stone, a permanent structure. Now, David isn't permitted to build it because he was a man of war. So it was given to Solomon to build the temple. So Solomon builds the temple. And the temple stands for about 400 years until it's destroyed in 587 BC when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judea and they destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And most, all except the very poorest, most of the people, the Jewish people, were carried away in forced deportation to live in exile in the land of Babylon. Now, while they're there in Babylon, Isaiah of the exile is writing his poems of hope, his prophecies. There isn't any temple, but Isaiah holds to hope that there will be a temple, that they'll be able to return and rebuild the temple. He's holding on to this hope. Now, as he envisions a return of Israel to the land and the construction of a second temple, a new temple, he envisions some changes. We're not going to just do it like it was. We'll make some changes. So he's envisioning a new temple, yes, but he's really envisioning what would a new Israel look like. I want to show this to you. Isaiah chapter 56. This is Isaiah in Babylon among the exiles, giving a poem, that's what it is, a poem of hopeful vision of a renewed Israel with a new temple under sort of some new ideas. This is what the Lord says. Be just and fair to all. That's the kind of stuff my dad taught me. Do what is right and good, for I am coming soon to rescue you and to display my righteousness among you. Blessed are all those who are careful to do this. Blessed are those who honor my Sabbath days of rest and keep themselves from doing wrong. Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, "The Lord will never let me be part of his people." Don't let foreigners, we want to ask the question, well, does that apply to Moabites? Because Deuteronomy 23 says, not the Moabites, some of the otherites, but not thoseites. Does it include Moabites? When Isaiah says, let not the foreigner say I'm excluded from the people of Yahweh, does it include Moabites? Well, it already did. How many of you have heard of Ruth? Ever heard of Ruth? Ruth becomes the grandmother of King David. And guess what she was? She was a Moabite. Now, did they know about Deuteronomy 23 back then? Of course they did. But they just said, yeah, well, we like Ruth. She's cool. We like her, you know. She came all the way back with Naomi. And then Boaz just, you know, totally head over heels in love with her. Yeah, we'll let her in. I know what it says in Deuteronomy 23, but it's Ruth. So it had already happened, you see. Oh, I'm sure somebody was grumbling somewhere. The Bible says, no Moabites. Yeah, well, we'll just put a book about Ruth in the Bible. There you go. There you go. Now we got something else in the Bible. Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let me be part of his people. And don't let the eunuchs say, yes, this is a sermon that will involve eunuchs. It's going to happen. I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. For this is what the Lord says. I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house. That's in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the gathered congregational place of worship, which Deuteronomy 23 says they are excluded from. But Isaiah says, well, we got a new vision. Thus says the Lord. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give, for the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear. I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest and hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices, because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You ever heard that verse? You know why you've heard that verse? Because Jesus quoted it. Jesus says, I like that Isaiah 56. You don't hear him quoting Deuteronomy 23. You have to learn how to quote the best stuff out of the Bible. Jesus doesn't preach a sermon and say, dang it, I don't want any eunuchs around here. No, he does quote, my house is to be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Amen. For the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcasts of Israel says, I will bring others too. besides my people Israel. That's always threatening, though, to some people. Others? What kind of others? I don't know about these others. I like my people. But there it is. There it is. That's the vision. So Isaiah's vision for a restored temple and a reimagined Israel is very inclusive. It was a daring vision of revolutionary inclusion, and it didn't happen. It's there, but it didn't happen. The temple was rebuilt, yes, the temple was rebuilt, but the original hard line of exclusion was maintained. I mentioned earlier that in 587 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, people are carried away in a forced deportation into Babylon, except Nebuchadnezzar allowed the very poorest, the bottom rung of Jewish society to stay within the land. So there was a tiny remnant that remained in the land during the Babylonian exile. And during this time, some of the Jewish poor, the men living in the land, married Samaritan women. Now, when they are allowed to return to Jerusalem, and they begin, you know, with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra and all that. They're rebuilding the temple and the walls and the city. Ezra and Nehemiah take a very hard line, and they say, "You men who have you who have married Samaritan women and you've had children, you have to divorce them, send the wives away, and your kids, send them away." So Isaiah's vision is, what is it? Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, "The Lord will never let me be part of his people." Isaiah writes that in the name of the Lord. But if you go over to Ezra chapter 10, which happens later, you'll find they're not down with that. And they say, no, they're foreign women and they're not going to be a part of the Lord's people. And they have their reasons. Because that's what got us in trouble the first time. You start letting the foreigners in, pretty soon we'll start worshiping their gods and, you know, they'll all go to hell. So Isaiah's vision is not implemented. In fact, they're told to divorce those women and send those kids away. Eventually, you get up to right before the birth of Jesus under King Herod the Great, King Herod the First, and he's a tremendous builder, and he radically expands the temple complex, and it becomes this very, it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it's very impressive, and people came from far and wide to behold the fantastic temple in Jerusalem, but they built a wall. They built a wall around the actual part where Jews were permitted to worship. You could come as a Gentile tourist, take a selfie, you know, with it in the back, but you couldn't actually go in and participate in the worship. And there was a wall around it that every few feet had this inscribed on the wall: "No foreigner is to go beyond this barrier of the temple. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." That's making it pretty plain. So much for being a house of prayer for all nations. No, I don't think so. We're going to build a wall. I was watching an Anthony Bourdain episode last night. He said, the wall, an absurd, tragic, almost metaphoric, but all too real expression of humanity's failure and depravity. It was the Berlin episode. He was talking about the Berlin Wall. I heard him say that and I paused and I wrote down what he said, because it sounded to me like if something the Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians 2, the wall, an absurd, tragic, almost metaphoric, but all too real expression of humanity's failure and depravity. All right, let's meet Philip. because he's going to factor into this story when I get to it. I'm almost there. Philip is one of the deacons, one of the seven deacons in the church, the early church, the first church, the Jerusalem church. Last week we met Stephen. He was one of those seven men in charge of the social justice operations of the first church in Jerusalem. And another one of those deacons, we think it's a different, see, there's the Philip that's the disciple, one of the 12, and then there's Philip the deacon. We think they're not the same people. It's a little bit confusing, though. So Philip is a deacon. Now, there's this Ethiopian eunuch, though. We don't know his name. In church history, we actually, there's a tradition, comes from Irenaeus, that we know his name. Irenaeus was the disciple of Polycarp, who was the disciple of Paul, who I guess you could say was a disciple of Jesus. Irenaeus says his name was Simeon Bacchus, but we don't know that for sure. But that's the tradition. But anyway, he was the treasurer, the secretary of the treasury in the Nubian kingdom of Ethiopia. Now, as you may recall, the Nubian kingdom of Ethiopia had a female monarchy. How many of you say, oh yeah, I knew that, of course I did. Yeah, they had a female monarchy. It was passed on, it wasn't a male monarchy, which is more typical, but a female monarchy. And women were running the show in the Nubian kingdom of Ethiopia. And their monarch was the Kandake. The Kandake, that's the title for the female monarch of the Nubian kingdom of Ethiopia. It's where we get our name Candace. So if your name is Candace, you'll now know where you got your name from. So it's a female monarchy, and thus the court officials, the officials that worked in the palace with the Kandake, the female monarch, the male ones were all eunuchs. Okay, that was not a terribly uncommon practice in certain parts of the ancient world. But so there's this eunuch, and he's the secretary of the treasury. He's an important man. And he makes a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He wants to see this. Well, in fact, we're told he came to worship. So he's not Jewish, but maybe he's been attracted to the Jewish God. And he makes this, and this is not an easy thing. This is a journey of more than 1,000 miles. So he travels, this secretary of the treasury of the Nubian kingdom of Ethiopia, he travels all the way, 1,000 miles, more than 1,000 miles, all the way to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, but he can't worship in the temple because he's excluded. He's excluded on several levels. There's all kinds of things that are against him being able to participate in actual congregational worship in the temple. But apparently while he's there, he purchases a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, which you have, I mean, this is not, you know, order on Barnes & Noble for $10. A scroll of the book of Isaiah would be extravagantly expensive. This is before printing presses. Everything is done by hand. And, you know, you got to pay a scribe a lot of money to do this. But he's got a lot of money. You know, he's an important official. He's rich. And he purchases a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Now he's heading back home. He's in a chariot. Certainly he has servants with him. He's an important person. And Philip, our deacon, there in Jerusalem, in the church, working in the church, and then a persecution arises with the stoning of Stephen. When Stephen was stoned, a general persecution broke out against the church, and disciples were scattered. And Philip went first to Samaria. Okay, these are non-Jews. Samaria, and he starts preaching to Samaritans. That's edgy. He starts preaching to Samaritans, and they believe, and they are incorporated into the body of Messiah. And then Philip leaves Samaria, and he's on his way to Gaza. He's traveling on the road to Gaza, and he sees this chariot with this, you can tell this is an important African official in this chariot. And the Spirit says, go over by the chariot. He runs up, and he's kind of walking along beside the chariot. And our treasurer, our Ethiopian eunuch, is reading out of Isaiah. Now, in those days, Until modern times, nobody read, as we say, to yourself, silently to yourself. That is just, you know, forming the words in your mind. In ancient times, up until maybe really as recent as about 300 years ago, all to read was to read out loud. You would hear yourself read, and others around you would hear you read. And so he's reading, which means out loud, from the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads this passage. He's you know, reading out loud, sitting in his chariot, this important African official, reading out loud. He's reading, "He was like a sheep led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before the shearers. He did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." So he's reading this story, this passage, this poem by Isaiah about a servant of Yahweh who was humiliated, excluded, and killed. And Philip overhears this. Well, Philip knows that that's Jesus. And so Philip speaks up and says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "Not really. How can I unless somebody helps me? Do you know anything about this?" "I might." "Well, come up in the chariot." And so Philip jumps up in the chariot and he starts right there with that text. He says, "I'm going to tell you who that's talking about. I happen to know all about this." And he tells him the whole story of Jesus, how Jesus is the humble servant of Yahweh that comes into the world to bring the reign and rule of God. But he was rejected. He was spit upon. That's all in Isaiah. People esteemed him as being smitten by God. And they rejected him and they humiliated him and they killed him. He's telling the story to the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, "But guess what? God raised him from the dead and has exalted him to his right hand. And now Jesus is Lord," not Caesar, "Jesus is Lord. And those that believe in Jesus and are baptized in his name now belong to this new community of people who confess that Jesus is Lord." As they're riding along in the chariot, they come to a pool of water. And the eunuch says, wait, stop. "There's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, I don't think that's just an idiom for, "Can I get baptized?" It may be a more serious question. "All right, I tried to worship in the temple when I was in Jerusalem, found out I was excluded, I didn't qualify, had more than one strike against me. So what's going to prevent me from, I suppose there'll be some sort of technicality, some fine print somewhere, some reason why I'm going to be excluded. What's going to prevent me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Do you believe in your heart that Jesus has been raised?" "Yes." "You're good to go." And Philip baptized him right there and then. You see, everything's being redefined. Isaiah wasn't wrong. He was just ahead of his time. That's what prophets do. They're ahead of their time. That's why they're misunderstood and sometimes mistreated, because they're ahead of their time. But Jesus was bringing into fulfillment what Isaiah had seen long before, that no longer would covenant participation in Israel be defined by ethnicity. Ethiopian eunuchs are wrong one there. Circumcision, that's problematic. And Torah observance. Well, the Torah says he's excluded, so there are three strikes against him. But no longer is membership in God's worshiping community determined by ethnicity, circumcision, Torah observance, but by faith, baptism, and obedience to Jesus as Messiah. And that's good news to this man. And he's received and he's welcome and he's baptized. Salvation is best understood as a kind of belonging. Salvation is the kingdom of God. Our experience of salvation is the experience of the kingdom of God, which includes forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. But the reality of it is lived out in the present moment as we live the reality of the Jesus way together as a community. When we privatize and individualize salvation, we inevitably get much wrong. We misunderstand much. Salvation is a kind of belonging. So this was the biggest theological question for the very first Christians. Who is included and on what basis? See, the early disciples weren't making the modern mistake of privatizing and individualizing salvation. They understood that salvation is belonging to God's salvific community. They understood that. So the most important question the earliest Christians had to deal with is who is included and on what basis? Philip, this deacon, had some radical instincts, preaching to Samaritans and baptizing African eunuchs. But it's the Apostle Paul who formed the theology of revolutionary inclusion. And not without a lot of controversy. You understand, Paul is being persecuted from two sides. The Romans don't like what he's doing because he's challenging the sovereignty of Caesar. But certain aspects of his own community don't like what he's doing because they think he's casting the net too wide. He's just letting anybody in, and they didn't like that. So Paul is the one that forms the theology of revolutionary inclusion. Now, when some believers from the church in Jerusalem went to Antioch, and there acted as if there was a hierarchy in the body of Messiah, that is, well, okay, all right, well, we'll let you in. Technically, you're in, but you're not really as too bad. You can't be like me. There's a hierarchy. And some are more special. Some are more blessed. Some are even more in the inner circle than others. Paul writes this. To that, Paul writes this. You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. That is so good, I'm going to read it again. It was revolutionary when Paul wrote that around the year 50 AD, and it's still revolutionary in 2018. You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Yes, I applaud it. Hierarchies and strategies of exclusion belong to the old order that died with Christ. Hierarchies and strategies of exclusion belong to the old order that died with Christ. In the new order of the risen Christ, revolutionary inclusion and equality reign. Ethnic hierarchies, economic hierarchies, gender hierarchies are all done away with. Do you realize how revolutionary it was in AD 50 to say that senators and slaves are equal? There wasn't anywhere in the world that was doing that. There was one community of people on the face of the earth that were saying senators and Roman slaves, they're equal. Only the church of Jesus Christ was saying that. Do you realize how revolutionary it was in AD 50 to say senators and slaves are equal? Do you realize how revolutionary it is to say in 2018 that senators and undocumented immigrants are equal? Amen, Pastor Brian. I'll amen myself on that one. That was a good one. That's exactly the revolutionary reality of the new world order that is the body of Christ. But there's always those who still try to feed their ego by playing gatekeeper, controlling the velvet rope, by trying to exercise the power to exclude based on their preferences and rules. Paul had to deal with them, and we have to deal with them. I'm talking about those who believe that their money, or their ethnicity, or their education, or their gender, or their nationality, or their denomination, or their doctrine, or their politics, or their privilege affords them a status unavailable to people unlike them. But all of that is a lie. And don't forget that it's a lie. Love those liars, but fight against their lies. Because the kingdom of Christ is the new world order of a revolution of inclusion. Amen and amen. Now I'm going to invite you to join us in Christ. You are invited to be a part of this revolutionary alternative society that is the community of Jesus' followers. Believe on Jesus. Be baptized. Let us celebrate your formal joining us in this community of people who believe that Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there is no other way. Amen and amen. Stand with me. And I'm going to invite everybody to come to this table. Everybody's invited. Maybe your journey starts right here. You just come to this table. We'll offer you bread. We'll say the body of Christ broken for you. We'll offer you a cup. We'll say the blood of Christ shed for you. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, and know that you are welcome. Know that God in Christ offers you forgiveness for all of your sins. And then become a part. The only thing we ask about this table is that as you come, you wouldn't prevent anybody else from coming. That you wouldn't come to this table saying it's for me, but not for them. Don't do that. Just come and say, I believe that we're all invited and included at the table of Christ. Amen. Let's make our confession of faith together and come to the table. Confess with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come. Because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Amen.